Continue our study through the Word of God, through the book of Isaiah, and we come to a remarkable and yet a glorious and yet a very sobering chapter in Isaiah 13, God's final judgment on future Babylon. I want to say at the outset here, over the last few months, as I've been reading and praying and thinking and studying and preparing for the book, I have probably 6 or 7 different articles up here on the front pew. And so if anything tonight you think, man, that's a lot of detail, and I'd love to study that more and learn more, I have articles here. And seriously, come up if you'd like afterward and take some of those, take 1 or 2 or all of them. And if you want more, I can email them. I have them on my computer as well. But I mentioned that at the outset because there are details that we will mention tonight. And you have a handout, I believe, as well. So that means that Jeff had a lot to say and couldn't fit it all in my sermon notes. And so you have a handout to fill in the gaps. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, you have spoken authoritatively, you have spoken clearly, you have spoken infallibly. In the Word of God, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We believe your Word is sufficient. We believe your Word is authoritative. We are called in the Bible as pastors to preach the whole purpose, the full counsel of God, even the difficult, even the prophetic, even the end times, even the sobering portions of the Bible. And so, Lord, we come before you even now, just together as a family of believers, asking, oh God, that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. As the book of 1 John chapter 2 says, we have an anointing from the Holy One, and that is the Holy Spirit. So be our teacher. Guide us into the truth. We want to be faithful. We want to be accurate as we read and study and interpret and apply the Word of God. So please help me as I preach. Help us as we hear, that we would be not just informed with theology, but that we would be transformed and conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Imagine with me that a friend of yours came to you for advice. And it's about a financial deal. It's about an investment that they are considering. And as they begin to talk to you and share their heart with you, you realize pretty quickly that they are putting all of their confidence in this. They are relying on this particular investment for their long-term security and their benefits and their comfort and their hope. This is like the deal for them. This is like the deal for their long-term happiness and security and success. But for the sake of my story, go along with me here. Let's just say, however, that you know that this particular long-term investment is sure to fail. It's sure to fail. This is not going to work out well. You know it's not going to succeed. And what they are hoping in, what they are putting all of their confidence in, what they are relying upon is surely going to fail them. So you love them. And you're burdened for them. And so you tell them with a serious demeanor and yet with a truthful heart and yet with an urgent tone, please don't do this. Don't do this. Don't trust in this deal. It's bound to fail. Don't rely on this. Don't trust in this. Now, if you're tracking with me and you understand what I'm just saying, you understand exactly what Isaiah 13 is talking about. If you get the idea that someone is trusting in something that's going to fail them, and you love them, and you have a burden, and you must tell them, don't trust in that. It's going to fail you. It's not going to give you the hope and the security and the lasting comfort and confidence that you need. Don't believe in that. Don't rely upon that. That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 13 is doing. In fact, to be more specific, where we are tonight in Isaiah chapter 13 sort of launches us into another section in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 13 to 23, Isaiah is a man with a burden. He's a man with an oracle. He's a man with a message from God. And the message from God is called a burden because it's heavy. It's weighty. It's serious. It's not a feel-good message that everybody just kind of wants to hear that's going to sort of make them feel good for a few moments. This is a burden. It's serious. It's urgent. It's sober-minded. And Isaiah is a man with a message. Now, remember in Isaiah chapters 1 to 5, we have the introduction to the book of Isaiah where we have the summary of the depravity and the corruption in Israel. Israel has sinned against God. They have transgressed against God. What God says is good, they call evil. And they have given themselves to all kinds of sin and lying and deceit and pride. And then we saw in Isaiah chapter 6 the call and commission of the man Isaiah as he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And then we saw in chapters 7 to 12 where there's this kind of a test. We could call it test number one, where Isaiah the prophet goes down to the water gate and he sees the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz. He's a terribly wicked man. And test number one, Ahaz, you should trust God. Ahaz says, no way. No way. In fact, I've already taken all the money out of the temple and I've sent it to Assyria. I'm trusting in them. That's the deal. That's bound to fail you. Don't trust in them. So Isaiah 7 all the way to 12 is God giving messages to Ahaz and Israel. God is going to provide your hope in Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the one born of a virgin, the Son who is given. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is God with us. He is the one that you should trust in. But again, King Ahaz said, no. Isaiah 13 begins a new chapter. And it begins a new chapter and a new section in the book. And track with me for a minute. Isaiah 13, all the way to 35, we could call it lessons on trust. In other words, for the next 5 months, when we come together here, each week, we are going to be reminded, trust in God. Don't trust in the things of this world. Don't trust in politics. Don't trust in politicians. Don't trust in your performance. Don't trust in your money. Don't trust in other people. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. Rely upon God. That is what Isaiah 13 to 35 is all about. But the way Isaiah does it is with the burden of judgment messages on foreign nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Tyre, Sidon, all these different nations. And you think, what in the world can we learn from that? A lot. A lot. What is it that the human heart is so prone to hold on to for security? Anything this world can offer. Over and over, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. In the outline that you have tonight, I think I put this there, there are three main lessons. Three main lessons in Isaiah 13 to 35. Number one, God is going to judge your enemies. Why are you trusting the nations when they are under God's judgment? It's sure to fail you. It's bound to let you down. Don't trust in the nations. Maybe we could call this the second lesson. In chapters 24 to 27, God controls history. Why are you trusting the nations when all of history is in the good and mighty and sovereign hands of God? And then the third lesson that we have in verses 28 to 35, fools. Fools will tell you, you don't need to trust God. Those who counsel you to trust in flesh and blood and yourself and what you can do and what you can achieve and the things that you can see and touch and feel right now, trust in them. And Isaiah is going to say, they are fools if they are telling you to not trust in God. So then we come to chapter 36 at the end, where we're going to sort of end where we began with a question to the king. King Hezekiah, will you trust God? And he'll say, yes, I will, when Sennacherib invades. So in this section tonight, Isaiah is burdened. He is burdened. Why trust the foreign nations? God is going to judge the nations. And so for the next 10 or 11 weeks, church family, we're going to come together and we're going to learn a lot about foreign nations. We're going to learn a lot about foreign nations, but we are going to be reminded our God owns history. Our God is sovereign over history. And what we are going to see week after week after week, listen to how practical this is. God is opposed to the proud. He hates pride, and God will punish the nations because they're prideful. Somebody might say, Jeff, why are you going to preach this? And why would Isaiah give all of these foreign nation judgments to the people of Israel? Why do they care? And I think for two reasons. Number one, God's people don't fear the foreign nations. Don't be afraid of what's on the horizon. God is going to judge them. God will deal with the enemies. Don't worry about it. I think the second reason that God gives these foreign nation judgments is just to remind you, God reigns over the nations. He reigns. He rules. He's sovereign. He's in control. So trust God. Rely upon God. And so right here in chapter 13, it's kind of like the first batter up in a baseball game, the first pitch, and it's a home run. I mean, he's going to knock this out of the park in chapter 13. Because Isaiah is going to launch us all the way to the future judgment on the worldwide nature and system and city of Babylon. With all of that, follow with me as I read the chapter, Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will rise like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls, and ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Well, that's not much of a feel-good chapter. But it is the Word of God. In your outline, you have a number of observations from the text. Let me just briefly mention a few of them. Just looking at the text here, number one, this is global. This is global. This is language of earth, land, world, all the inhabitants, all the peoples. This is global. I think another observation just from the chapter, we would all agree, this is destructive language. Destructive. Language like in verse 6, from the Lord it is destruction. It is judgment. It is vengeance. It is a day of wrath. I think another observation, this is literal. It's literal because other portions of God's Word, both Old and New Testament, also use this and quote it as will be literally fulfilled. This is supported by Scripture. Isaiah 13 and 14 speaks of Babylon, but so does Jeremiah 50 and 51. So does Matthew 24. So does Revelation 17, 18, and 19. One of the things I'm going to say many times tonight, but let me just mention at the outset, what we are looking at in this chapter is unfulfilled. It is straightforward. It will happen. But the way that it's described here has not happened yet in the world. So what I want to do is, as we walk through the chapter, I want to show you God's judgment on Babylon. And what's the point? Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel and he says, don't trust in Babylon. They would at one point be quite a mighty nation. They would be strong, and you know Nebuchadnezzar and all that he and the Babylonians did to the temple in 586 BC, and how they burned the temple and they destroyed the temple and they hauled off many Jewish people to Babylon. Don't rely on them. God is going to deal with Babylon. God is going to judge Babylon. In fact, God is going to annihilate Babylon. So much so, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So don't trust in the things of this world. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So let's walk through the chapter together in three ways. In verses 1 to 5, I want you to consider the army of the Lord is fierce. The army of the Lord is fierce. So in chapters 13 and 14, here we are with an oracle. Verse 1 right here, it's an oracle concerning Babylon. Babylon. It's called an oracle, or the Hebrew word means a burden. A burden. Isaiah comes to the people and he's got a heavy, a serious message. A burden to bear and a burden to herald, because with this message, lots of people are going to die. Nations are going to be judged in these oracles. The chapter is going to tell us that God is going to judge the world for its evil. Isaiah has a burden. A burden. And in verses 2-5, in the beginning part of this chapter here, this is a work of God in summoning an army for battle. Look with me at verse 4. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of the kingdoms, of the nations gathered together. The Lord is the one who is mustering an army for battle. It is God who is mustering, gathering an army together to destroy Babylon, indeed, the world. Can I remind you, church family, tonight, God reigns over history. God reigns over history. God musters armies at His command, at His bidding, at His summons. It's kind of like God whistles and nations come. It's like God summons and all His armies gather. It's like God is the commander and He just says the word and all the soldiers immediately get in line. And this army, according to verse 5, is coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. Verse 5, interestingly, the Lord and His instruments of indignation. Why is God gathering an army? Look at the very end of verse 5. In order to destroy the whole land. In my study, it seems to me this is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19, right before the second coming of Christ. It all begins with God's power. The chapter begins with God's sovereignty. It begins with God gathering armies. God is large and God is in charge. And it's like Isaiah is saying, Israel, Israel, don't trust Babylon. Don't trust the armies of this world. I know that you are tempted to rely upon them for hope, for security, for comfort, for solace, and for peace. Don't rely upon them. Consider with me just briefly by way of application, Isaiah's burden. Could this be said of you and me when we talk to people about God bringing judgment one day? It's not a gleeful thing. Nobody's happy about this. And nobody's smiling when they talk about eternal judgment. But yet Isaiah says it's a burden and it must be shared. And he has a broken heart. He has a heavy heart because he has a heavy message. Because God is great. God is glorious. God is holy. And judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable and inescapable. The army of the Lord is fierce. Don't fear Babylon. God has an army. God has an army. But that leads us to the second heading that we have tonight. And I want you to consider with me caution. The day of the Lord is near. Now, that comes right from verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. So right here, it's almost like Isaiah is grabbing us by the hand and he is walking us to the very heart and soul of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy. You know, we're all kind of fascinated with prophecy, right? What's the future? What's going to happen in the future? What's God going to do? What is His plan? All prophecy means is speaking beforehand. That's all it means. God knows the future because He ordained the future. God reveals His plan for world history. He's going to reveal His triumph over all. And we might say, Jesus wins. Like I teach my children with the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And He does. But the Bible reveals a lot more detail than just Jesus wins. That's true. And that's a glorious truth. And that's our hope in Christ. And yet there is so much that God gives and so much detail regarding prophecy. I'm talking about prophecy because in verse 6, the day of the Lord is something that is yet to come in the future. Very quick summary, a little flyover. If we were in an airplane looking down over God's timetable of prophetic events, we read in the New Testament that the next event we are looking for is the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, He comes in the clouds, true believers, the church. Every believer will be caught up in a moment to meet Christ in the air. After that catching up of the saints, we read that Antichrist, that is the beast, according to the book of Revelation, he will make a covenant. He will make a pact. He's called the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9. He'll do it for 7 years. For 7 years, he will make a covenant with the Jewish nation of Israel, and that will launch the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. That 70th week is sometimes called the tribulation. It's sometimes called the great tribulation. Verse 6 calls it the day of the Lord. After that 7 year period of divine wrath upon the earth, which Revelation talks about with seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, then at the end of that, Jesus will come down from heaven with all of his holy ones, and he will come to judge all of his enemies. Then, after his coming to earth, he will sit on his glorious throne, Revelation 20 tells us, for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, Jesus will sit on a great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, where every non-believer who has ever lived will be brought powerfully before Jesus the King. And the books will be opened of every deed that every person has ever done, thought, said, committed. And they will be judged by the books, and of course they will all be found guilty. And Jesus will cast them into the eternal lake of fire. This, in Isaiah 13, is leading us to future prophecy. It's leading us to what is called in verse 6, the day of the Lord. This is a technical phrase. It's a technical phrase in both the Old and New Testament for a future period of time. A future period, a future era when God intervenes human history with severe judgment. I think there is hope, and I think there is restoration at the end, like the millennial kingdom. But boy, is there a time of judgment in that day of the Lord. With that, we are launched far beyond, in verse 6, far beyond Isaiah's day, far beyond our day. And we are brought now to future events that God reveals. Do you see it in your Bible? Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The Hebrew word wail means to cry aloud in anguish. Isaiah says, the day of God is coming. Now, I want to work through this with you in just a moment, but I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 30. I want to show you just a few places where we find this day of the Lord language. And I want you to track with me. I know it's maybe a little technical, but this is prophetic events. This is truth from the Bible about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Ezekiel 30. Beginning in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, wail, alas for the day. Verse 3, the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds. It will be a day of doom for the nations. Now, who is it for? The nations. Turn ahead a little bit with me to Joel. Joel, after Ezekiel, Daniel, then you'll have Hosea and Joel. Joel chapter 1, Joel is writing to the people of Judah, and he says in Joel chapter 1 and in verse 15, alas for the day! The day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It will be destruction from the Almighty. Look at chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, because the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Look at verse 11 of Joel chapter 2. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 31. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. You're in Joel. Just turn to the next book, Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Here's a man. If there was ever a man who said, look, I didn't pick this preaching ministry. Okay? I was a grower of sycamore fig trees. I'm just a shepherd guy. And yet the Lord called him and said, you are now a preacher. And you go to the people of Israel and you give them my message. Amos 5, verse 18. Alas, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. What purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion, but then he meets a bear. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Just turn right after Amos. You have the book of Obadiah. Turn to Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 15. Small little book of Obadiah. And what's the book of Obadiah all about? The judgment of the Lord. Verse 15. The day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. We could even turn to the book of Zephaniah and read all of Zephaniah chapter 1. It talks about the day of the Lord. A day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of judgment. So when we put all this together, this is a period of divine judgment. It's a period of darkness. It's a period of gloom. It's a period that the world has never seen before and nothing will ever be like it afterward. It's a technical phrase that seems to indicate a period that we also know as the tribulation period, when God brings his wrath upon the world. It is called the day of the Lord because it is God's time of judgment. God's time of judgment. Just pause real quick. Christian, can we be sobered for a minute? There's a day of judgment coming. There is a time when God, who is faithful and true, will judge all unbelievers for their sin. This is a burden. This is an oracle from God. He reveals it in the Bible. And the day of the Lord is darkness. It is gloom. It is for the world. It is a day of wrath. It is a day that no evil man will ever escape. Revelation chapter 6 to 18, I think, give a lot of detail about this coming tribulation day of the Lord. Matthew 24 gives commentary from Jesus' own lips about the day of the Lord. But can I encourage you with one thing? Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the church was worried that they were in the day of the Lord. And they thought, we're in the day of judgment. And Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 to the Thessalonians, and he says, I want to remind you, you're not in the day of the Lord yet. Why? Because there are certain events that must precede that day of the Lord, like the great apostasy, the great falling away, the revealing of the Antichrist, and the rebuilding of the future temple. So back to Isaiah. What, you say, Jeff, what's the point of all of this? Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, wail, the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. God is going to intervene in human history and he will judge the world. So let's walk through Isaiah 13. What is the day of the Lord? Verse 6, it comes as destruction from the Almighty. Interestingly, Isaiah is a great preacher. he uses two words that sound identical in the Hebrew language. Destruction and God the Almighty are nearly identical. Why? So they will remember it. There is a time of destruction that will come from God. From God. It's a time of sorrow. It's a time of distress. It's a time of trouble. He calls it destruction in verse 6. Look at verse 9. The day of the Lord is coming. It's cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. Look at verse 11. Well, what do you mean, God? I'm going to punish the world for its evil. The Hebrew word for world means the entire inhabited surface. The entire inhabited surface of the planet. I'm going to punish the world for its evil. Verses 14 to 16 tell us about the destruction. It is so global. It is so widespread. Verse 7 even tells us all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart is going to melt. Verse 8, all people are going to be terrified at this day of the Lord. We're fleshing out what Isaiah is saying. This is serious. You're sensing the burden that Isaiah has. Judgment is coming. It's coming. In fact, so great is the judgment. Look at verse 10. It's not only in the world, but verse 10, even the stars of heaven, even the cosmic forces, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it shines, and the moon will be turned in, will not shed its light. And in verse 13, we read that God will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken. Now, somebody might say, Jeff, that's I see it, I get it. But I think we have a clue as to the timing of this day of the Lord from Jesus' lips in Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, let me just give a little bit of context. Jesus is about to go to the cross. It's about Tuesday evening. He'll be on the cross by Friday. And on Tuesday evening, he's leaving the temple. He's been interacting with the Jewish leaders and the crowds all day. And Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he looks at the temple, and he says, disciples, the temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. What you have as your confidence, this temple, this center point of Judaism, it's going to be destroyed. Well, and then they have three questions. Jesus, when will these things happen? What is going to be the sign of your coming? And what is going to be the sign of the end of the age? The whole of Matthew 24 is answering those three questions in inverse order. But in Matthew 24, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, if you have the NASB, your Bible actually turns to all capitals here. And the reason it does that is because it's quoting Isaiah 13, verse 10. What happens? Then the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Do you see that phrase, then? It's a clear time marker in the Greek language. There is going to be tribulation, and there's going to be sun that is darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars are going to fall. Then. Then, verse 30, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7. What's the point? When Jesus teaches, he's actually quoting Isaiah 13, our text, saying the things that you have read about on the day of the Lord with the stars and the sun and the moon and all the shaking, the cosmic things, it will happen right before the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. This is far more than a localized punishment of a little city, Babylon, long ago. This is global. This is supernatural. This is wrathful. This is inescapable. It's celestial. It's terrifying. Now, again, zoom out with me. Why? Why all this? Why in Isaiah 13 do we have all of this right here? Because the lesson that Isaiah wants to give the people of Israel, trust the Lord, not the nations. Don't trust Babylon. You see what God is going to do to Babylon. Don't fear the nations. God reigns supreme. Church family, before we go on to this third point, can I just remind you, and even for everyone here and maybe some that are watching, no sinner will ever escape the judgments of God. No sinner. No person, however religious, however brilliant, however many degrees they have, whatever religion they were a part of, whatever perception they had about themselves, whatever they've achieved in life, no one can escape the judgment of God. Every sinner outside of Christ will meet Him on Judgment Day. Trust Jesus for your refuge. I read Joel chapter 1 on the day of the Lord. You read it with me. But I stopped reading in Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2 right before the prophet says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You probably know that from Romans 10, but that's a quote from Joel. From the day of the Lord context, judgment is coming. But call on the name of Jesus. Ask Him to save you. Tell Him you're a sinner. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Say, I know, I realize, I understand, I will not escape the judgment of God. And He's willing to save. He's willing to save. At this point, what I want to do with you in your outline, look at number 3. Marvel. Marvel with me. Because the doom of Babylon is annihilation. When I was living in California, in college and seminary, and even when we were married in the early few years, I would love to hike the mountains. And sometimes after these wildfires would sweep through some of the hills and some of the areas, these dry mountainous regions, when you could hike, you'd look and you'd just see these charred, these burnt hills. No one's living there in those isolated mountains. On many of those hills, I remember thinking, no one's living here right now. Maybe some wild animals going through the area and through the region, but nobody's living here. That's the language of Babylon's destruction. So serious, we're going to look at this next time we come to Isaiah. Look at the end of Isaiah 14. The end of Isaiah 14, verse 23. God says, I will make it, that is Babylon, in verse 23, I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. But look at what God says to Babylon. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. I mean, do you get that image? I mean, this is God saying, Babylon, I'll sweep it. I'll sweep it. And the judgment will be done. Back to our chapter, Isaiah 13, verse 17. Behold, God says, I'm going to stir up the Medes. The people of Media, very interesting. This is a people group just to the east of Babylon in what's modern day Iran. Just over the mountain range that actually still today separates Iraq from Iran. The Medes are from the area of Iran. God did raise up the Medes, who would later unite with the Persians, and they would come and overthrow Babylon. You know this in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. Remember that story? Right? Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Your days are numbered, King Belshazzar. Sorry, you're going to die. That night, it happened. But what is so fascinating about historical records, including the king himself of Media and Persia, he overtook the city without a battle. In fact, he rebuilt Babylon. He beautified the city of Babylon. Jewish people lived in Babylon for many centuries. The Jewish Talmud came from the city of Babylon. Many mosques have been erected in Babylon. So in my study, when we come to Babylon here, I've come to the conviction that these chapters about Babylon have not been fulfilled yet. It awaits a future fulfillment, literally, just like God said it in Revelation 17 and 18 in the tribulation period. Babylon will be thrown down so severely. Look at Isaiah 13. Look at verse 19. Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, so firm and complete will their judgment be. It'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, if you've been to Israel, you can go down to the Dead Sea region and there's nothing. I mean, there's no Sodom and Gomorrah left. It was burned. It was destroyed. It was annihilated. It was exterminated. Complete uninhabitation. That's what will happen to Babylon. Take your sheet, if you would, the sheet of the outline, and turn to the backside of the page. I want you to track with me just for a couple of minutes. And boys and girls, we're going to talk about a little bit of history here for just a minute. But I want you to learn about Babylon. This is so fascinating to me, and I trust it might be to you as well. You know, from the Bible, beginning to end, Babylon has always kind of been the center point for anti-God rebellion. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. All the way to the end, Revelation 17 and 18, which we read, Babylon, that the Antichrist will have as his kingdom headquarters. Even 2 Chronicles 36, Nebuchadnezzar comes, the Babylonians come, and they destroy the temple. Jerusalem, we might say, is the city of God. Babylon, we could say, is the city of evil. Babylon, this is so fascinating. It's just south of modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. In the Bible, Babylon goes by a lot of names. Babel, Babylon, Mesopotamia, Shinar, the Plain of Shinar, all titles for this idea and this city and region of Babylon. In Psalm 137, the Jewish exiles are in Babylon and they're mourning, they're sad, they're grieving because they've sinned and they are in Babylon. But the end of Psalm 137, judgment will come upon Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Zechariah 5, Revelation 17 and 18. It's not an overstatement to say God has given 200 verses in these chapters about Babylon. In Revelation 17, verse 1, which we read earlier, Babylon is called a harlot, a prostitute, a whore. In Revelation 17, verse 5, Babylon is called mystery. Why? Because in the biblical language, a mystery is something that is now revealed, but it wasn't revealed before. It wasn't known before. So now John in Revelation is revealing something that wasn't fully understood beforehand. At the end of Revelation 17, what I read earlier tonight, verse 18, Babylon is the city. The harlot is the city. It's a real city. Chapter 18 mentions the city five times, the city Babylon. You say, Jeff, what's the point? After the catching up of believers to meet Jesus in the air, Babylon will again be rebuilt. It will rise to power. It will be, I like to call it, the Washington, D.C. It'll be the capital for the worldwide empire in the future tribulation period. Like the London or the Paris or the New York City or something like that. Where will the hub be of this one world government in the future? Babylon. The headquarters for Antichrist and his government, the center point of evil in the tribulation, will be Babylon. In the future, this city and system will have its tentacles, its influence in every part of the world. Everybody will come together in one great ecumenical movement, kind of a super world religion. And the beast, who's called the Antichrist, he will use this to extend his authority and power throughout all of Europe, Africa, and Asia, a perfect place where Babylon sits. Kind of the convergence of these three main continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. Babylon is a city, yes, it is a city, a literal city, just near modern-day Baghdad. It'll be rebuilt, it'll be flourishing, it'll be thriving, it'll be the central city in the future world empire. But it's not only a city, it's also a system. For evil, for religious, political, moral, godless evil. Think of Wall Street. Wall Street is a literal place. You can go to Wall Street today. But it's far more than just a street. There's a system there. Joel Rosenberg surely is right when he says Bible prophecy indicates that in the end times, the nation we know today as the Republic of Iraq, known variously in the Bible as Babel or Babylon, Babylonia, it will emerge as the global center of wealth, power, and terrible evil. Eventually, Iraq will pose a direct and existential threat to the state of Israel, particularly during the future tribulation period. Right now, in Babylon, as we speak, in 2020 and 2021, there's something called the Babylon Project. Saddam Hussein started this years ago. And the goal was to take what currently exists of Babylon and to restore it and beautify it even more. To adorn Babylon. To strengthen Babylon on the Euphrates. When we were living in California, I sat with a man when I was doing my doctoral work by the name of Dr. Charlie Dyer. He's done a lot of study on archaeology and history and Middle Eastern studies, and in particular with Babylon. And I took him out for dinner one night. I'll never forget it. I took so many notes. He said, "Jeff, I was invited in the 1980s by the Iraqi government to attend what was called the First Babylon Festival." It was a 4-week event where the government of Iraq was showcasing their efforts to rebuild and beautify and kind of show off the city of Babylon. So Dr. Dyer was one of 11 Americans. Because of his influence and studies in Babylon and so on, he was invited there with other delegations from around the Arab world. And so they go to this Babylon festival. And it was Saddam Hussein who said, "I am the new Nebuchadnezzar." He said, "I will lead the Iraqi people to greatness." And he said, "Jeff, Babylon is not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right now, Babylon is a city of 2 million people. Right now, Babylon is a city that spans 2,000 square miles. There are four what they call districts with 11 cities, and each one of them has a little postal code. There's even a luxury hotel in Babylon. This is far from Sodom and Gomorrah type annihilation." You say, "Jeff, why are you talking about Babylon like that?" Why? Because what all that means is that the language of Isaiah 13 has not been fulfilled yet. Which means it is still to happen. The doom of Babylon that we will see in coming weeks as we talk about this more in God's Word, it will be destroyed suddenly. It will be complete. It will be final. It will be thrown down by God. It will be destroyed by fire. It'll never be inhabited anymore by people. It will be just prior to the second coming. On and on we could go. You have that in your outline. Let me sum up. In your outline, you have some one word, little summary there. Babylon will be rebuilt. It's being rebuilt and it's being beautified, but it's going to be really rebuilt as the center hub of the future tribulation empire. It will be the center hub, political hub, commercial hub, religious hub for the future empire. It will be the headquarters. Second, Babylon is the literal rebuilt city that will dominate the world in the future tribulation empire under Antichrist's reign. Third, Babylon is evil. It will be wicked. That's why Revelation 17 talks about Babylon as a harlot. Immoral, godless, wicked, prostitutes the moral values for luxury, greed, worldliness. Fourth, Babylon is mystery. It's unveiled. It's clarified in Revelation. The entire city is viewed as a mystery in that future position, the relationship to the Antichrist that was not known before. But John unveils new clarity. He calls it mystery. Number five, Babylon will be influential. Babylon will have influence and control over the whole globe. Number six, it's a city and a system. And number seven, God will annihilate it. Jeff, why all this? Well, not only are we fascinated by biblical prophecy, but it's much more than fascination. Our God is a God of detail. And our God is not only a God of detail, He knows the future because He's ordained the future. And He's ordained the future and He's revealed a whole lot in the Bible. 200 verses about Babylon. To bring all this together, what is Isaiah doing? Don't trust the nations. Don't trust Babylon. Don't trust the things of this world that might seem like they can give you comfort. Don't trust the politics out there. Don't trust the nations out there. Don't trust the economics over there. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. In all these messages in Isaiah 13 and following, it's like God is pounding his fist saying, I rule the world. I rule the world. I rule Babylon. I rule Assyria. I rule Philistia. I rule Ammon. I rule Edom. I rule the world. What a great God. And to be a child of God, what comfort we have to know that this God has not appointed you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the bottom of your outline. A couple of final thoughts. Number one, I want you to know that God rules history. I just mentioned that. But every molecule, every monarch, every mandate, every military, every moment, God rules. Number two. Tucked away in our chapter, Isaiah 13, look at verse 11, one more time. Why is God so furious with Babylon? Verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride. End of verse 11. I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. God hates pride. Oh, friend, let's confess and battle pride. We all have the beginnings of pride in our hearts. And the sins that we commit are really kind of an outflow and a manifestation of pride in some way, shape or form. Let me remind you of James 4. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Right before that, God gives the greater grace. The greater grace. Third, look in your outline. Let prophecy gladden and embolden you. God reveals His plan. So we want to read it. We want to understand it. We want to believe it. We want to rejoice. We need to warn sinners. Leads to number four. None will escape. Christian, do you hear that? None will escape. None. No sin will go unpunished. God will judge sinners. But Christian, hear this again from Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So trust God wholeheartedly. Last week we saw Isaiah chapter 12. Remember verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Let's close by turning to Psalm 97. Maybe you say, Jeff, I feel like I got it. I understand it. The day of the Lord. I understand the judgment. So what? Psalm 97 will help. And we can conclude with this. It begins with this glorious declaration. The Lord reigns. He's the King. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all of his enemies round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So what? Verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Love God, love Christ, love his truth, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers you from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Look at these commands. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. Christian, tonight you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Be glad in the Lord. And verse 12 ends, give thanks to his holy name. Father, thank you for your word. The day of the Lord is coming. Oh, how we glory in Christ. We worship him. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. Help us to be glad and help us to give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.